We are looking at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we just looked at that 11th verse and some of the things, ideas that revolve around that. I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. And we took time this morning to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And what a wonderful reality that is. And it's a reminder that the earth is the Lord's. And I was thinking my way through this again this afternoon, and I wrote a little note. It says this: I'm just annoyed and disappointed at how I have been led astray by modern thought and ideas, and have just bought into this silly idea that somehow the state has the right to govern itself according to the laws and rules of man. You know, we're going to be judged for that. I mean, these guys are going to be judged for that. It's required that they judge according to justice and truth and in the fear of God, whether they recognize it or not. Every knee bow. And every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And I know one of the problems we've got is how do we work that out? You know, with a statement of Christ, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. I think somehow we've misunderstood and thought, well, there's a secular world and there's a sacred world. And Pastor Weber's done such a good job in the adult Sunday school class of saying, that's not true. There's not a secular world and a sacred world. It's all sacred. And I think about all the parables that Christ taught on stewardship and all the responsibilities that people have and skills and talents and gifts that they have are his stewardship. And all the resources of the earth are stewardship that God has given to us. And the time is going to come when he's going to judge how we've done with that stewardship. My lands, we have just bought into a bill of goods that I think has been carefully sold to us by the enemy himself. That somehow there is a distinction between what we call sacred and secular. Because when Christ comes, it's all sacred. Everything. So the problem comes, how do we impose upon our leaders just and righteous ruling in the fear of God? And I'll leave you to think about that. I think we need to figure out how to do that. How do we hold their feet to the fire? I think one way is, Paul said, pray for them that are in authority over you. That's one way we hold their feet to the fire. And, you know, we're thinking so much about this election year. And I don't have any problem with voting for the worst or the best. What is it? The lesser of two evils. I don't have any problem with that, you know. That's the best that we have to vote for. We'll vote for that, you know. And along with that, we will continue to attempt to bring the people of our world under the sound of the gospel and the truth. And that's our job to do that. Well, let's go on here into the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. It says here that he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Christ is in contrast with all the unrighteous judges and governors this world has ever had. And he is coming to establish a kingdom of righteousness and truth. I thought it would be good tonight to look at some comparative portions of Scripture that talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so turn with me book first to the book of Zechariah chapter 14. And it will just kind of expand our understanding of this period of time by looking at some other portions of Scripture about it. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3 and 4. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. I don't mean to repeat myself too much, but you see what he's doing? He's fighting against those wicked nations, those godless nations. They can't do that with impunity. He's going to come and fight against them for their godliness. And then verse 4 says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. When in this year's Bible reading we get to the book of Ezekiel, I challenge you to watch for this. When Ezekiel describes this large plain that is raised up, that becomes the home of the city of Jerusalem on this earth. Now, that's not the new Jerusalem, which will be described later in the book of Revelation. That's the earthly Jerusalem. And it is described in the book of Ezekiel. And what a fascinating place it is. I've had fun just going through there and writing down all the dimensions, and it describes the temple is right in the middle of it, and describes what's on the north side of it and what's on the south side of it. But that plain, as I remember, is about 20 miles east to west and 40 miles north to south. That's a big city, you know. And what a wonderful place it is. And I'm sure that we'll be allowed at least to visit there as the people of God. Then come with me to Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to look at verse 27 through 31. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I don't mean to pick on you mountain people, but you just don't understand a thunderstorm like us flatlanders do, and how that lightning just flashes. It's just a wonderful thing. And, you know, you can't miss it. In case you happen to miss the flash, there's something coming afterwards that'll get your attention. You won't miss that roll of thunder, that wonderful roll of thunder. Don't miss this. When the Lord comes, it will be without misunderstanding. They'll know He's coming. It will be clear to the whole world. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. Remember one time I shot a big animal up on a mountain out here on the west of here, and we weren't able to get it out that day and had to go back the next day to find it. And I thought, how are we going to find this thing? It was simple. There were ravens just circling, you know. And we thought, oh, that's where it is. And sure enough, they were there, and rascals were picking away at it. But and it's clearly marked. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Okay, after those difficult days of the tribulation. Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. That's an interesting thing. We've got all of the the tribulation saints that have not been martyred. And when he comes, one of the first things he's going to do before the judgment of that day is gather his people in. Oh, how he loves you and me. And he gathers them in before that. Then turn with me to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1 and 2. This is a prayer. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Can't we pray this with Isaiah? Oh, that the nations would tremble at thy presence. Oh, that your name would be known. Well, that's the time we're talking about when this prayer is answered. Come back with me then to Revelation chapter 19. The heavens open. We see him on the white horse. He's faithful and true with righteousness. He's going to judge and make war. Verse 12 says, his eyes were as a flame of fire. These are descriptions that are given to us of the Lord. Now remember, we went to Philippians chapter 3 this morning, and Paul is saying, that I might know him. He wants to know him better. And here he is described, and his eyes are being described to us. Eyes and faces are interesting things, aren't they? I'm just amazed at how artists can draw somebody and make it look like them. Have you ever tried to draw a face? You know, and some of you probably are very capable of doing that. You know, you have that artistic bent and you can do that. But faces are a fascinating thing. They're all about the same size. But they're different shapes and different, you know, projections on them and what, you know, noses and things. But unless it's a identical twin, you just can't find two alike. 6 billion people in this world? And God hasn't run out of ways to make faces different? I just think that's fascinating. And eyes. Eyes just speak so much, you know. You see somebody come in the room, and one of the first things you notice is their face and their eyes. And all of a sudden, you know a lot, you know. You can see anger in eyes, can't you? You can see sorrow in eyes. Isn't that interesting that you can see those things in there? We don't necessarily cognitively think about, oh, her eyes are different today, she's unhappy. Or her eyes are different today, she's happy. You know, we don't think that way, we just see happiness, but we see it in those eyes. Oh, I got to tell another granddaughter story. Little Lydia, she's the 3-year-old. She comes up to me, you know, and I'm not different from any other granddad. I just really am infatuated with myself and my own freedom and my own time. And she comes up to me with those bright, shining little eyes, say, "Granddad, will you play puzzles with me?" I'd buy her the world. What do you mean, well, I play? You bet I'll play puzzles with you. Her face just captures me, you know. Well, John is making an observation here about the face of the Lord. He says his eyes are like a flame of fire. Don't misunderstand that. The issue, I believe, is he has piercing eyes. He sees right through man. I got an email today from somebody who's saying, speaking about politicians and how they can just lie, you know? And some of them are really good at it, you know? But you know what? The Lord sees right through them. And this is the point when the Savior comes. This is the way John described Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. That strength, that power, that piercingness of his eyes, when he comes to judge, he won't make any mistakes. He sees right through them. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Now, this fact of many crowns on his head, if you would turn over with me to verse 19, John makes the observation, I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies. There are those who have taken the crowns upon themselves and the right to rule. When the Lord comes, he's got the crowns. It's his who has the right to rule. He's taking his rightful position. And then there's an interesting thing Mark mentioned in the 12th verse. It says, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Doesn't that make you curious what that name is? What is that name? There are three names of the Lord mentioned in this portion of Scripture. In verse 12, it's a name that no man knew. In verse 13, it says, and his name is called the Word of God. And then in verse 16, it says, and he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there are three names given to him. Watch that advertisement about some kind of automobile insurance, and the teenage son has been out the night before, and he brings the car home, and the father goes out and he sees the car, and all of a sudden he says, David Michael, or something like that, you know, and the narrator said, oh, middle name, he's really in trouble here, you know. Our Lord is going to come back with three names. And all of them are very significant. John Walvoord says of this first name that is not known by anyone that it speaks of his dignity. The name that no one knows speaks of his dignity. And he says the second name, the Word of God, speaks of his humanity and his position as Savior. As the Word of God, he is the revelation of his Father. He revealed to the world his Father, who his Father was. So it speaks of his humanity and his work as a Savior. And then King of Kings and Lord of Lords speaks of his authority and his reign. So he comes back. He is a man who is dignified. He is a man who is our Savior. And he is a man with the authority to reign on this earth. He is the God-man. Well, the next thing we see is in verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And there are two possibilities here as far as his vesture being dipped in blood. The first thing I think about is his work on Calvary Cross, you know, where he shed his blood for our sins. And he may wear that badge of glory throughout all eternity in his blood-stained garments. That's one possibility, that he has a vesture dipped in blood. The other possibility is, notice with me verse 15, if you just step ahead to verse 15, it says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So it may refer to his judgment of the nations and his blood-spattered garments. And it may be a reference to both of those things. And in either case, the blood speaks of his victory. His victory over sin for us, the believers, and his victory over the world as he brings the world's rulers and the world's people into judgment for their crimes. All right, then we go back to verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I grew up loving horses. Never had a horse of my own, but when we lived in Kansas City, just across the street from us was a farm, and they had four horses. And us neighborhood kids were welcome to ride them anytime we wanted. Couldn't have that in this world, could you? My lands. And we would ride those horses all day long, and just really, Millsaps Farm, and just enjoyed them. I loved horses. And I remember reading about horses in the Bible. I thought, oh, great, there's going to be horses in heaven. I don't know any reason why not to take this literally, you know, this text of Scripture, and we'll follow him. And so some of you might want to be working on your riding skills, you know, because, you know, you might need those when you get to heaven. But the armies, they're spoken as the armies which are in heaven. And it says that they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. If you move back to verse 8, speaking of his bride, it says, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So these armies appear to be described as his bride, and his bride follows him. Now, I don't know about you, but being a teenager, a late teenager during the Vietnam War, I was not interested in getting involved in warfare. And you remember those years? The 5:30 news would come on, and in big, black, bold letters, they kept a running total of how many soldiers had died in Vietnam, you know. And this new day might be now. There's 568 men who have died in Vietnam. And we as teenagers just knew that we were going to be the next one on that number list, you know, that kind of thing. Well, this is an army I'm eager to be a part of, the army of my Savior. It's going to be a war like no other war. And I think we're going along as observers, not as combatants. Don't mean to disappoint you, Newt. You're a warrior. I was listening to a commentator the other day on football. And, you know, there's these complaints about guys getting injured in football. And they were interviewing a Christian coach. He used to be the coach of the Colts. Can you help me with who that was, Bruce? Tony Dungy. Interesting. I've always really admired him. And he was saying, football's not for everybody. He says, those guys who know football know they can get hurt. They like that. That's their joy in life, to compete like that. Not that they want to get hurt, but they want to be in that environment. They want to compete in that kind of environment. And I thought that was kind of interesting. I had a buddy like that. He was a great football player. And then when he's done football, he always liked to get involved in street fights. He just loved that. Dude, I think that warriors must have some kind of silly notion about that, that they love to do those kind of things. But I go awry. The armies which are in heaven follow him. That's his bride. Verse 15 says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Again, I think that this is picturesque speech, you know. When it says his eyes were as a flame of fire, I don't think that they looked like little flames of fire, you know, in the iris of his eye. I think it's talking about his piercing vision. And it says his tongue was like a sharp sword. I think we have here sharp and commanding speech. When the Lord speaks, it is done. And it says, that with the sword of his mouth he will smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. This winepress that he's going to tread, and again, forgive me for my lack of literalness here, but I don't see a great big winepress being brought together and the Lord stomping out the grapes. I see him come in. I think that the whole valley of Jezreel is a wine press. And now we've got those 100-pound hailstones coming down. And the armies of the wicked are obliterated and pounded. And he calls that storm in with the word of his mouth. Now, that's the way I understand that. And I don't think I'm doing any discredit to the Scripture as I say that. In verse 16 it says, "And he hath on his vesture," we already commented on this, "on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Then verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun." Now, I think this is standing in the sunlight. Okay? So, fully and completely visible, standing in the bright sun. "And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God." The angel announces a banquet of carrion. What an amazing thing. Calls together all of these creatures to clean up the battlefield. And it says here in verse 17 and 18, well, verse 18, "that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." There are a couple things here that I want to observe. One is that it's a composite empire. You notice it says the flesh of kings and captains. And so there's a composite empire that's coming together. I think that helps us understand the structure of the world in those last days. There will be the Antichrist who assumes authority over the earth, but yet there are the individual nations yet. Understand what I'm saying? So it's a composite empire at this last time. And that is consistent with the image of Daniel, where it talks about the legs being of brass and clay, or not, of iron and clay, a composite thing that doesn't hold together very good. And that seems to be the structure of that last world. Now, here's a question that often comes up, and you can go ahead and think about it and come up with your own conclusions about it. But it says the flesh of horses, and it makes it look like this battle at this time is going to be something that is more of a, an old variety, okay? Not tanks and armored vehicles and things like that. And there's been some observations that have been made by Bible commentators through the years that there's the possibility that in these last days, our world is going to revert to a much more, there's the word I'm looking for, conventional type thing. And I can't say this with any authority, but I've been told that Russia is really building up horses. and have a lot of horses. I don't know if they know something. They don't have to know anything. If the devil wants things to go that way, he can do it whether they know it or not. And it may be that there'll be more of a conventional kind of a battle at this time. I have three particular things that I might share with you. We may experience a terrible energy crisis. And we don't have any fuel to run our modern war machines with. Or it may be an imposed energy crisis, which looks a lot more likely today, you know, as there are those that are pushing green energy so hard. Or it could possibly be some form of disarmament, where we have laid down all of our more sophisticated weaponry and we're limited at this point to more of a conventional type thing. Or it may just be speech that reflects the then present military image. You know, John isn't going to preach or write about tanks and armored personnel vehicles and stuff like that, you know. And if he saw them, how would he describe them, you know? And quite frankly, I don't think it's really all that important, you know. We know that God is going to gather together the armies of the world in the valley of Jezreel, and there he is going to, oh, here's a neat old word. You ever use the word smithereens? He's going to pound them to smithereens, you know, and take the kingdom that is rightfully his. Verse 19 and 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. Here's that Confederate kingdom again. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Hey, cause you just to shake your head? Can you imagine that? Heaven is opened. Here comes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on a white horse. The armies of heaven are with him. And these crazy, foolish kings of the earth and all of their armies are saying, bring it on. We'll do battle right here. And the Lord, with the word of his mouth, will slay them. What a fascinating thing that is to think about. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war with him that sat on the horse and against his army. Verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. You know, they had their heyday. It really looked like they were winning. They had the world in their back pocket. Well, the beast, okay, that's the Antichrist. And with him, the false prophet, probably the leader of the harlot, that harlot church, that wrought miracles before him and which deceived them that received the mark of the beast and they that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive, get the language, cast alive. They are men in the flesh just like you and me. And they are thrown alive into the lake of fire. These are the first that we know of that become inhabitants of the lake of fire. Don't know where that lake of fire is. It's not mentioned. Please understand, this is different than the place known as Hades, okay, where the rich man and Lazarus are. I think that's the place where Satan himself will be thrown during the millennial time. This is the final destination of the wicked. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire that burning with brimstone. The language is clear. Rebellion against God, is this has severe consequences, folks. How else can you say it, but it doesn't sound strong enough? The severe consequences of the choice that these guys made. Both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And verse 21 says, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Well, we'll get into chapter 20 next week, and what a refreshing thing chapter 20 is. Chapter 20 is a summary of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ that will begin with the conclusion of this battle, and then he'll set up his millennial reign. And there are some things that we'll want to look at as far as who will inhabit the earth at this time, how will they get there, what will be their responsibilities and things like that. We'll look at all of that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to just look here at the conclusion of the 19th chapter of Revelation and the reality of your second coming. What a time that is going to be. How we look forward to that, even as Isaiah prayed, "Oh, Father, that you would be honored and glorified in this world." And that time will come, but that honor and that glory will only come as you present yourself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We look forward to that great and wonderful day. Thank you, Father, that we will have the privilege of being at your side at this wonderful time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.